Good morning. We're pleased to have you with us this morning. Our guest speaker is Pastor Hugh Crowder, pastor of Lakeland Bible Church in Federal Way, Washington. That's the south end of the Seattle area there, if you're familiar with Seattle, Tacoma, and the greater area there. Pastor Crowder has been here in the past, and Lord willing, will be here many more times in the future. We try to bring in guest speakers when we have the opportunity. These are the pastors I grew up under, the men that trained me as a child and men that I respect very highly in the Lord. So, Hugh, would you please bring us the message this morning?
Thank you. Thank you, Bob. As I was telling about, Cliff and Terry came to visit us, and it was overcast and raining the whole time they were there. And, of course, the problem was that we always say that when the mountain is out, and you can see all the mountains from our house and from the hill right above where we live, this means that you're welcome. And so I kept waiting and hoping that maybe we'll get a sunshiny day, and I can say that, and never did. So what we've done is we've invited Cliff and Terry to come back anytime they want to, and we keep inviting your pastor, but for some reason he doesn't want to return home. Now, Texas is my home, to those of you who have not yet realized that completely. I think I've lost most of the accent, working on it anyway, because people always ask you in Seattle, where are you from? And they seem to think that something is wrong with being from Texas. Well, let me explain something to you. Nothing wrong with that at all. And we're glad to be back here. We're going to be here today. We leave it tonight and go down. We're going to spend the night in Temple, and then this next week we will be in the Dallas-Fort Worth area for the whole week at a conference. And so it's very interesting that I get to come to Texas. I think this is my eighth or ninth time in the last year. And so my citizenship should be renewed, and I hope that you will make me feel welcome back home again, because it's wonderful to be always in Texas. And we, of course, talk about the fact that if you live in Washington or Seattle or Montana or Oregon or somewhere like that, God forbid that anybody would live in Oregon, but nevertheless, if you live in one of those places and you live a good life and you say your prayers and you go to church regular, when you die, you get to go to Texas. And so basically that's all built into the will and everything. They're going to bring me back, what's left of me, and bury me somewhere down in the sands of Texas is what I hope will happen. At least my wife has promised that. And I never know whether or not that when you pass on to the next life, that if you know whether or not your loved ones, and I say loved in quotes there, carry out your wishes. So I've been very careful about what kind of wishes I make. All right, this morning we're going to talk about clothing, or we're going to talk about the idea of the garment that the Christian should wear. So let's begin with a few moments of prayer as we get started this morning. Father, we thank you for each person present here this morning, and we pray that as we spend this time in this study and in understanding the great truths that you have for us in your word, that we might be able to communicate the information, that we might be able to understand it, and that through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we would have the kind of understanding that would cause us to realize that the Christian life is a serious life, yet it is a glorious one, it is a comfortable one, it is one that causes us to have great joy and a sense of great responsibility and accomplishment, because we have lived it in a way that we can be honest with it and know that when we stand before the throne of justice, that that the reward and the accomplishment, any accomplishments that we might have made, any victories that we might have won, we're able to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with those. And we pray that we might begin to understand this, be predisposed to it in the life that we now live, and to take seriously the moments that we live on this earth, and realizing that even though that we sometimes feel that it is borrowed time, it is actually gracious time that you have bestowed on us, that we might not only have a great life, a beneficial life, a life that we enjoy, but at the same time that we know that we can honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand your truth this morning. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now let's look at how this goes. And what I'd like to do is set up two passages for you this morning. So we'll divide them up. First of all, verses 8 through 11 of the third chapter of the book of Colossians. And then we will go to the 12th verse and following after that. But I want you to kind of keep the two ideas in somewhat of a mental separation, if you will. Reason for this is because it's going to talk about, first of all, something that we are to put off, something that we are to get rid of, and to actually move into the place where that in our mind and in our attitude, in our understanding, we are able to recognize that we have put that off, that we have literally died to it, and that it no longer belongs to us, nor is it part of what we are to be or how that we are identified. Now, each of us know that we identify each other often by a certain type of uniform or garment that we wear. If you see, for instance, if I see, and I know that your pastor the same way because we were both in the Army before we were ever in the ministry. And I was in the Army after having spent time in college, and then I went to the Army. And one of the things that I still look at, like yesterday or day before yesterday, in the airport, one of the things I noticed was that there were several soldiers that are in the Army, and they're coming back from Iraq. And there are certain things about their uniform that we immediately notice. For instance, and some of you probably are equally aware with this, if you see a soldier in his uniform, even in his fatigues, you will notice that on his right shoulder there is at least one patch. Now they're wearing two. One of them is the American flag, and the other one would be the flag of the particular unit or division, or the patch of that. And if it's on the right shoulder, I'll get that word out in a minute, that is a combat patch, and it means that they have been in combat with that particular Army unit, be it a division or be it a particular unit, unit that may have its own particular patch. And I always like to try to see if I can still identify those particular patches, and I kind of get an idea of what the person might have done in Iraq in this particular current case, or back in my time it was Vietnam, and I could look at their patch and I could tell basically where they were when they were in combat, and what kind of experiences they may have had or not had. And often I'm saddened by recognizing certain patches that indicated they went through a lot of trouble. So there's something about their garment, something about their uniform that causes me to have an almost immediate respect for that particular person. There are other elements that might have. They might have an airborne patch. They might have a ranger patch. They might have a certain medals or a presidential unit citation. These are things that the uniform of that particular, in this case, Army soldier, tells me something about that person, something about how that he has now identified and possibly forever identified. And so his garments have a way of catching my attention almost immediately. Then when you're able to recognize certain medals, most of you should be able to recognize a Purple Heart and what it looks like. It stands out. We're able to recognize whether or not they have a Bronze Star or a Silver Star. I get really excited when I see someone with that. And then I have on occasion actually seen a soldier in public with a Congressional Medal of Honor, which is quite something for that. And so these are things that in their clothing identify that person with me, that often causes me to stand in such awe that I'm actually afraid to speak to them. I readily recognize that there is something about them that makes them special because of what they are in fact wearing. Now, in civilian clothes, we don't have this. Now, the Christian, I believe, has a certain type of uniform, a certain type of clothing, but it's going to be invisible, and we're never going to know exactly who or who does not have that. But we recognize that God has given us this type of imagery in order that we might be regularly aware of it. Now, verse 8 says, "But now you yourself put off." And so, first of all, we're going to see some things that we are to put off. And we're going to talk about those in relationship to actually how we do that. And hopefully, this morning I can accomplish one thing. That you understand what you're supposed to put off, and then understand what you are supposed to put on. And then more importantly than all of that, because of the current circumstances in Christianity, where we have a lot of people who misunderstand what Christianity is, what the Christian life actually is, and what a Christian is supposed to do or not be doing in some cases, then it's necessary that we understand, each of us, how to do that. And I think the how-to becomes extremely important and very personal and very private to each one of us. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, I want you to notice that one of the things that Paul is warning us with regard to this, and also instructing us, he's telling us that we're not to look at a person and say he's a Greek or he's a Jew. We're not to look at and determine whether or not we understand which rituals in the case of circumcision that he has gone through. Is he baptized or not baptized would be one of the ideas there. Is he a barbarian? In other words, judging him basically by the speech tone or the speech language or the accent that he might have. And then the idea of whether or not he is a Scythian or some other particular nationality or identification such as that by the region that he might be from. Whether he is a slave or free, but then the idea of understanding that in Christ and what we are in Christ, it is all and in all. Now it goes on. Therefore, as the elect of God, these are those that can be identified a certain way. Basically, the concept of being elect has to do with something that I'm sure that you are very familiar with, knowing your pastor and knowing how he thinks and how he teaches. You understand that the idea of talking about election means our position in the person of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him because of that. It goes on. It says, "Holy and beloved, put on." Now, here's where we begin to start getting some of the details of what is supposed to be on our garment that you cannot see, but that must actually be there, and we must send that. And so, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. All right, now, tender mercies is the heading for this. In other words, we put on tender mercies. Now, tender mercies are described by the four terms that are used under there. And we will talk about them, and I'll probably repeat this three or four different ways. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, and here again we have another expression there, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule. Be the referee is the basic imagery that we ought to have there. Let the peace of God be the referee in your heart, to which also you were called in one body. Again, there's the way in which we are now identified. How are each of us and all of us then identified? If I look at you, I'm looking at a body of believers who are all called in one. And then, of course, the great instruction there is to understand grace by expressing it through thanksgiving. All right? Verses 8 through 11 told us what we are to put off. Verses 12 through 17 tell us what we are to put on. We are to put on bowels of mercies. The King James Version uses this particular expression. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with the translation. But nothing wrong with being able to recognize it. The New King James Version has the expression that I prefer to use in the sense of what is described there and how it is subsequently described as tender mercies. Now, tender mercies is actually an Old Testament term. It shows up, for instance, in Psalm 25:6, and if you have a good cross-reference Bible, you will discover that the cross-references will lead you in the Old Testament to several other places where the idea of tender mercies is translated. All right, and now what I want you to notice, just for sake of being able to weld this into your thinking, it's interesting to note that in ancient Greek literature, the poets regarded the bowels as the seat of the more violent passions. In the Hebrew Old Testament, however, the bowels are the seat of tender mercies or tender affections. Now, how does all this start? First of all, we talked about what we're supposed to do first. It's a matter of putting off something, and it is a matter of understanding that it is the mortification, the putting to death of the old man, the reckoning it as being dead. We are to reckon ourselves as being dead to the old sin nature. Now, this is one of the most difficult things that any believer has to go through. And there's some believers that don't even know about this. They don't even know that it's going on. They've never been brought to the place, or they haven't listened long enough, or they haven't had the opportunity to understand that the old sin nature has been mortified. And that we are to, in that sense, put it off. And so verses 5 through 11 are actually an inclusive exhortation to put off the old man. And this is, of course, a reference to a term that we use quite readily, the idea of having put off the old sin nature. Now, Colossians verse number 3 of chapter 3 tells us that we have died and now are hidden in Christ. So there is a drastic change. If you can begin to see the verbal imagery, if we may call it that, of this, you begin to recognize that some certain events that have happened that are serious events in the sense that they literally divide these in a way in which there can be no question. If we say about a person that we know that he died, then that's somewhat permanent, and we all understand that, and we understand it sometimes very sadly or very tragically that that's true. And we speak of someone that he's dead, and that means that we're not going to see him again, and that it is gone, and that there has been a termination point. Now, the memory and all of that, of course, stays there, but we want to recognize that this death means that there has been some type of separation, a literal putting off, as it were. So, what are we to take off is the fact that we are to put off the old man. Why? We've died to the old man. What we are to take off is earthly. It belongs to this life only. We use the expression earthly to indicate something that that is for here, that we're never going to take it with us. It does not belong to us at all in the afterlife. It will be we will be completely and totally removed from it in the afterlife. We are to take off the earthly, and therefore it is characteristic of the temporal life to which we are considered dead. Now, we all have a temporal life. We all have to make a living, or we all have to be involved in certain secular things. But as far as that having any eternal consequence or eternal value, it is, of course, done and gone, and we are dead to it. Now, all such metaphors speak of the believer having left a former life and has now entered into a new life. None of the old life could be improved upon in a way acceptable to God and His righteousness, and therefore it should be left behind. Now please understand what we're attempting to do here is to try to get you to have an attitude with regard to the old life and realize that there is nothing about that old life that can be repaired, that can be overhauled, that can be made into something else that can be somehow improved, that we ought to bring it into and consider it as part of the Christian life. And so in many ways, the Bible is by implication telling us that there is a distinction between the secular and the spiritual, or between the temporal and the spiritual, which might be the better way for you to consider it. And we're to have a certain attitude with regard to the temporal. The temporal is dead. There is nothing about the temporal life or that was part of the old life that can be considered acceptable to God, nor can it in any way measure up to His righteousness. What we are to put on is the new nature. And this can only be had in the power, the ministry, the influence, the result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So important that we recognize how that all of these doctrines that we learn as part of the basic, that when we were saved, that we were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that we were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, all of these things are things that are not some emotional experience, they're not some type of spectacular experience, but they're actually an experience whereby that God is doing for us that which, of course, we could not do for ourselves. And it is not something that by it and because of the experience of it that we're separated from other human beings, but it is because that is the normal aspect of the Christian life, that the person who is saved has the indwelling, the ministry, the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the potential for all that is involved there. The new life in Christ is entirely the Spirit's work. And that work, once accomplished, needs no improvement. We don't need to be overhauling it or all that. Now you say, well, what about growing in grace and all that? These are things that come as part of the Christian responsibility, but we begin to look at what it is that God has changed about us when we came into the Christian life. Because verse 3 told us that we are dead to sin, we must now reckon with the reality of that truth. Consider yourselves as having died to sin. Reckon yourself such dead. Now, we must come to the place that we come face to face with the wonderful reality actually of that. All right, let's look at verse 12 through 17 now in relationship to what we've seen about what we're to put off. Therefore, as the elect of God and beloved, put on tender mercies. And then he describes tender mercies as kindness, humility, meekness, and longsuffering. We'll talk a little bit more about them in a moment. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and allow the peace of God to rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through Him. Verse 12 begins with three terms that describe positional truth. We are the elect of God. This is our spiritual relationship in our union with Jesus Christ. This means that every believer shares in the election of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tells us, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as Son by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now remember that when we started out, I was talking about the military uniform and how that if a person were dressed in a military uniform, you could get an idea of what unit he belongs to, what unit he might have served in combat with, what type of decorations that he might have earned while in combat or while involved in some type of military activity. You would readily recognize that there was a certain association that you would have with him, a respect, an appreciation for that. All right, now let's think about how we look at other believers. What is it that you see when you look at another believer? Well, a lot of times we see the things that we ought not to see. And that causes us to have a certain judgmental attitude. Like you're probably watching me right now and wondering how I lost my hair. I wonder what kind of sin I committed that caused all that hair to disappear. I'm looking at you and wondering why you have all of that frock of hair and wondering why you haven't lived such a wonderful life that causes you to lose your hair. Now you say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, I want you to think about it as ridiculous, because a lot of times the way that we judge other believers is entirely related to some ridiculous rationale like that, or some ridiculous standard such as that. Now, how are we to look at other believers? I don't know if we can really do this sometime or not, but there's certain things that I see in each of you that when I know that you are believers, when I know that you are present here because you want to study the Word of God and to look at the things of Scripture and to learn and to grow thereby, there are certain things that I know about you that we ought to know about each other and that we ought to realize about each other. Now, we don't have to check them off every time, but we ought to know, and we ought to know that they're there. First of all, we've all been chosen in Him. Now, look at another believer right now and think about that for a moment, that you're looking at someone who has been chosen in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Has nothing to do with Calvinism, okay? Has everything to do with Paulism, alright? Has everything to do with Ephesians. Has everything to do with understanding what every believer has because he's in Christ. Alright? We're chosen in the sense that we have holiness. That we are without blame before Him in love. That we are predestined as adopted sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Remember we mentioned a while ago one of the things that an army unit soldier might have is a president unit citation. And you look at that and you say, wow, this means that his unit sometime in its history did something in combat that got the attention of the President of the United States, who was the sitting President at the time of that particular conflict. And he, because of a desire to recognize the particular accomplishments of that unit, awarded them a Presidential Unit Citation. Think for a moment about each believer that you look at when you consider other believers and when you consider your relationship with them. They are adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself by the pleasure, the good pleasure of His will. Holy. Every believer is set apart unto God, and therefore we all are made positionally holy at the point of each individual salvation. Did we deserve this? Not on your life. There's not a one thing that we're going to talk about this morning that we ever actually deserved, but we got it as the good pleasure of His will. Marriage is a good illustration of a positional relationship. Now, did you ever think about it this way? I have some very interesting in-laws. My wife, who is here with me this morning, has caused me to come into relationship with some very interesting in-laws. Over the years, I've learned to appreciate them. They're powerful enough that you can't help but have to do that. You see, in other words, there's more or less an unwritten warning and an unwritten law that you will respect me. You will respect me. But you know what happened over the years? There were some wonderful things that began to happen. Due to my relationship to my wife, and we're going to talk about what her relationship is to my family. She's aware of that. We'll let it go at that, all right? But we become positionally part of the family. And I kind of like that. I think you would too if you think about it for a little bit about how that you are in-lawed, as it were, to certain people, and you're accepted by them, and you're accepted in love, you're accepted in a sense of unselfishness, you're accepted as part of that family, you're valued as part of that family, and you begin to do this. This is our positional relationship. Well, beyond this earthly positional relationship, there is that positional relationship that we have in Christ that makes us accepted in the Beloved, accepted in such a way that we have this wonderful sense of belonging. Beloved means this acceptability or this belongedness in Christ. Ephesians 6 of chapter 1. Beloved is the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the Beloveds. If you look around, every believer that you see is a member of the Beloved. We are positionally related to Christ, and in this union, we are accepted in the Beloved. Now, I think that's going to make you, hopefully it's going to make you realize it's very difficult to judge another believer. And that's going to change the way that you look at them in love. It's going to change the way that you understand what Paul is leading us to appreciate here in the third chapter of that. Okay, again, back to what we are to put on. We are to put on bowels of mercies, tender mercies, and it's an Old Testament term found there. There are four Greek terms that are used to describe this. Kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Now, we all can exhibit a temporal or secular sort of each one of these. But these are an endowment of the Holy Spirit. And so we must be able to recognize that while an unbeliever, or while we as unbelievers, are we in the energy of the flesh, can exhibit a certain type of kindness, it is a secular, temporal, earthly type of kindness. It's something that we do, that we can conjure up of our own being, of our own self, in our own self, in order to do this. We can have a same sense of humility. We can even do something that is a phony humility, a false or a feigned humility. Meekness and long-suffering the same way. All right, Galatians 5:22, where these are listed, they're all listed as a fruit of the Spirit, as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So it cannot be something that we can conjure up by the energy of the flesh and at the same time be the same as that which is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. There must be a distinction, and that is that separation that I mentioned earlier, alluded to in the idea that there is a distinction between the temporal, as it were, between the fleshly or the earthly and that which is the spiritual, something that is the new part of, the new being of that. And if they are a ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we believe that they are, and we believe that Galatians 5 is teaching that, therefore they are not natural to the human being. And therefore they cannot be done, as it were, by the natural man. Put on is the command that we are given here. Now it's the aorist middle imperative of the verb in duo. It means to be clothed with in the sense of sinking into a garment. Now, ladies, you ought to understand this quickly. Men, you'll have a little bit of trouble with it, but at the same time, you should quickly understand it. When you're getting ready to go out, your wife will take the coat out of the closet, and she will hold it a certain way, and she gets a certain expression on her face. Have you ever noticed this? Some of you say, not yet. Well, tonight you have to. Well, not tonight, because it's hot in Texas. But come winter, you should be able to catch on to it by then. She's holding that coat, and there's a certain look they get on her face that I'm not even going to try to mimic. But they get it. And they stand there, and they stand there, and they'll probably stand there till they turn to stone. But they're more impatient than that, so they tell you, help me with my coat, doofus. Okay, now, you are to take the coat, and you are to help her in the sense of assisting her to get it on. She doesn't need that. When you're not there, she puts the coat on without you. But there's a something about the maintenance of the relationship that helps it. If she stands and in a passive way, she allows you to get the coat up ready and to straighten the collar or whatever. And you should pretend to do a few more things to kind of make this worthwhile. And she gets the idea then that you're helping her. And you get then the idea of being a gentleman. All right, now, in duo, in the particular expression here in Colossians 3, is in the middle voice. This means that the action of the verb is performed on the subject with the subject's participation, but it's not the passive. In other words, it's not just a passive thing. It involves, for sake of our being able to get the idea of this, it involves the subject's participation. All right, she's not going to just stand there and let you try to figure out in your bumbling way how to wrestle that coat on. She's going to participate in it. And it's going to be a great experience that you put the coat on. Now, in the case of the spiritual life, what we are commanded to put on, we actually can't do by ourselves. We must be clothed upon by the Holy Spirit, but there is a certain volitional aspect that implies that our participation is involved. And so the middle voice becomes very important because it takes it completely out of the passive idea and gives us an opportunity to realize that we are in obedience to a command by participating in being clothed upon characteristics of the Holy Spirit. All right? Bowels of mercy. We'll get this back here. Bowels of mercy are these are the inward parts. Literally, it means the inward parts of the human body. Heart, liver, lungs, etc. Figurative, it is used to describe the believer's emotional life. Now, I know that in the churches like yours and the churches like mine, we try to downplay the emotions a little bit. Some churches, that's all they want to build up. But this is speaking of something that has to do, in the use of it with tender mercies, is an inner life of compassion. All right, there's the matter of kindness or goodness. We've given you a sort of there, and there are many verses that will be involved here. But it means providing something out of an act of kindness. Now remember, this is a function of the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer when he has learned to recognize the putting on process and realize that all of us are candidates for that. Humbleness of mind indicates the idea of humility again, a sense of humbleness and even modesty. And there are many verses that would indicate that particular idea. All you need is one of these, and then the cross references will lead you to the other. So I'm not going to dwell on them. Meekness, prates, again, the idea of gentleness, humility. Now remember, all of these are something that the Holy Spirit is doing for us. Long-suffering, macrothumia, the idea here of patience or forbearing, being patient with one another. You say, well, sometimes believers just are other people would be probably the way we'd say it. They just try my patience to no end. Well, that's your natural side kicking out. Your inner side should learn something about how to have this, because it comes through a developing relationship with this. But above all, put on all these things, put on then love, which is the bond of perfection. So we're going ahead with where I want to get to. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, which were you're also calling one body, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with grace in your hearts and Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God, to the Father through Him. All right, now watch. But above all these things, put on love. Now, we've already been told to put on the new man. We've already been told to put on other things that would be characteristic of it. Now, on top of that, in addition to it, we are to put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, notice the virtues that we've seen more or less implied or presented so far, and they're listed for us. If we break down verses 12 and 13, you'll find that compassion is there, kindness is there. We've talked about these things: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with. This means putting up with one another. Forgiving, in this case, forgiving grievances. All right, now, all of those things having been considered, we then conclude that none of this is possible in the flesh. So how do we do it? Verse 13 says we do it as the Lord did. Verse 17 says that whatsoever you do, in other words, this is not a universal statement that applies to every realm of human activity. It applies to the idea of living Christian life, and so therefore it's restricted to the Christian life. First of all, it involves love as the bond. How am I doing for time? Does somebody know? I'm supposed to quit now? I'm fine? Okay. Love is the bond. In verse 14, love is described as of supreme importance. Why? What's love called there? Charity. Uh-huh. But what is it in the sense of what I've put on the screen? Okay? It's the bond of perfection. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to not set that up better. Verse 14, love is described as of supreme importance. It's the bond of perfection. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's able to hold believers together in perfect unity. How do we do this? You say, well, I just want to love every believer. Well, remember looking at all of those things of how we recognize other believers. Who are they? They're elected in Christ. They're loved of the Father. They're adopted. They're members of the family. They are positionally related to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're accepted by the good pleasure of His will in the Beloved. This is true of every believer that you look at. You say, well, there's some believers I just can't get along with. Well, then they need to learn this so that you can get along with them. We need to learn this in order to begin to understand it. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's something that comes because there is something that has happened to that believer. If he is a believer, it has happened to him. It has happened, therefore, to every believer. It's going to carry over into the relationships that are going to follow in verses 18 and on as follows. So let's look at how this works. The principles of verses 15 through 17 are equally applicable. Believers are to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts because they are called to peace as members of one body. Do you ever dispute with another believer and you begin to look at that believer and you say, man, I don't like this guy. I wish I didn't like him at all. Well, you know what's wrong there is that you've gotten off track. If we've learned and understood what the Scripture is teaching us here, it's a matter of recognizing that I'm to let the peace of God rule in my heart. Now, that's not easy sometimes when you have to deal with certain obstinate, hard-headed believers. They're just like you, only you're mad at them instead of being mad at yourself. And the whole thing comes down to the fact that if we begin to understand this, it's going to change the way we look at other people, but more importantly, how we look at other believers. The closer believers are to Christ in His likeness, the closer they will be to each other. Now, that's just kind of an axiomatic thing that we say. We don't want to make something that's a cliche out of that. We want to recognize the foundation for it is found in what we learn from the Word of God, not just because we go around saying that. That's a phony way to look at it. All right, now, if you take this a step further, and I want to do that with regard to this, and beginning at verse number 18, the entire process is illustrated by a set of very real personal relationships. If you've been looking at what we've done beginning back at verse number 3 or verse number 5, and we've moved forward, we tried to show you that Paul is teaching the function of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of a believer who begins to recognize what other believers have that he also has. And first of all, by putting that on and realizing, I have this. And I identify with other believers in the sense that they also have these particular spiritual characteristics that belong to me, and they belong to him as well. First of all, there's the illustration by marriage. There's the illustration by the family. There's the illustration of the relationship between fathers and children. And then there is the Christian slaves and their master's illustration. All right, now, several months ago when I was outlining this and looking at it and saying, you know, I want to see if I understand this so I know how to teach it. I came along and I was looking and I saw that verse number 18 began this list of these different interpersonal relationships that were all built off of everything that had been taught in Colossians up to that point. The Christology of Colossians had been taught. The immanence and preeminence of the person of Jesus Christ had been taught in Colossians. And then there were these very personal commands that Paul had given about how to put on these things that were the virtues. And then I said, now how's Paul going to apply this? Where's he going to apply it? And how do I apply it? And these were questions that sort of run through our minds when we're studying. All of you have had possibly a similar experience. So what happens? Came along and I said, look, here's these personal relationships. Marriage, family, fathers and children, Christian slaves and their masters. And then I put those question marks out there. And so I've left them there for a real reason. Why? Why Christian slaves and their masters? Well, let's go through and look at each one of these as such. First of all, the principle here that we want to see. First of all, he started with marriage. And he talked about how that wives are to love their husbands and obey and all of that, and people get that all mixed up and confused. Not if they have a personal relationship built on those virtues. You see, the problem that you usually have with people misunderstanding what Ephesians and what Colossians says about the husband and wife relationship is that they've never understood that that relationship is built on those earlier virtues. Works the same way with family. Works the same way with fathers and children to fathers. But what's very interesting here in Colossians 3, Paul uses that one that I put the question marks behind. Why slaves and their masters? Now, I usually stop right here and ask how many of you have been slaves. So we have no earthly idea what it means to be a slave. But how many of you want to be a slave? I never get any takers on this, you know, at all. We don't want to be slaves. Slavery is totally repugnant to the human mind and thinking. And here we have a person who is a Christian slave who is told by the Apostle Paul to love his masters. Now, Philemon, the book of Philemon is somewhat connected to the book of Colossians, and you sort of have to study them together sometime, and that's what we did in our church when we studied them. The principle here is if a Christian slave in the first century biblical world could love his master in spite of the adversity of their relationship, then any Christian can, in Christ, have genuine love for another. What are we saying here? That the Christian slaves, which there were Christian slaves, and the book of Philemon illustrates very clearly how the Christian slave would come into being and what relationship he would have with a Christian master. During the time of the war between the states or the Civil War or the War for Southern Independence, whatever that you might want to refer to it as, there were actually Christian slave owners who had somehow influenced their slaves for Christ. And after the war, there were many illustrations of how that some of them became, some of the slaves, the ex-slaves, became great Christian leaders. In Richmond, Virginia, there was a Baptist pastor by the name of John Jasper that went on to lead many people to Christ, and he was an ex-slave who had been taught the Scripture and taught the things of the Word of God and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the influence of his master, a slave owner. Now you say, well, that's all repugnant to me. Yes, it is. The whole idea would be repugnant to all of us. But in the process of that, here in the American experience, there was a slave under that adversity that learned to love his master. And after the war and after the hostilities and all of that, they had a great relationship. And they become an illustration of what Paul is trying to teach here at this time. If a slave could begin to understand the things that are the spiritual life of every believer, and that slave, as a believer, could understand it, it would overcome the adversity of the earthly relationship in such a way that he could have a genuine love for his master and the master for the slave. Now, our illustration is a simple one then, in the sense that if a slave can learn this under adverse circumstances, then I would argue that any believer can learn it, because it is not something that comes about naturally in human beings. It comes about as a result of a developing spiritual life. The indwelling of the Word is something that comes into play, and the new life that Christians are to put on must have the indwelling of the Word. Verse number 16. When the Word of Christ, we call that Bible doctrine as such, the Word of God, doctrine taught in the Bible, is in the soul, its words spring forth naturally and daily in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and grace. In other words, we begin to understand the value of some of that song. Now, how is the correct method then to be achieved? By means of the Spirit-filled life. The phony life will not work. In Ephesians 5:18 and 19 come into play, where it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and making melody unto the Lord." And then the Greek expression there is very interesting. It's translated, "which is," the idea, "be not drunk with wine," look back here at it, "with such, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." All right? Now, the "which is the idea of asotia there, which is the negation with the alpha privative of sotia. Sotia is the source of our English term soteriology, which means salvation. Here it refers to being unwasteful or being wasteful or unsaving, to speak of something under the influence of anything other than the Holy Spirit. In other words, the love that we have for other believers, the love that we have that gives us the kind of Christian unity, the love that gives us that which would cause us to have the right relationship in family, husband and wife, parents and children, or to the extreme of slaves, would be such that it is something that must be done under the influence of the Holy Spirit, never under the influence or motivated by something else other than that. All right, dissipation I gave you the definition here. It's the act or process of dissipating, the state of being dissipated, dispersion, diffusion, dissolution, disintegration, wasteful, the way that I applied it there, intemperate living, especially excessive drinking, again applied in the passage there, an act of self-indulgence, looking at self as such, doing something that is harmful, and some type of harmful amusement. And then, at that point, we're ready for what Ephesians 3:18 has to say. And this is where that it begins to talk about those personal relationships. So the key to the whole thing became something that we started out by seeing, that we are to put off the old man. We are to put on the new man, and then the method of putting on the new man by all of those attributes, which can only be brought about not by our efforts, not by earthly means, or not by the energy of the flesh, but only through having yielded to the Holy Spirit, they are put on. And then, at that point, once that it is assumed that they are understood, then we have the place that we begin to look at the personal relationship. See, the personal relationships won't make any sense whatsoever if you go out and say, "Well, okay, husbands and wives are supposed to get along with each other, and that's what that means, and they're just supposed to figure out how to do it." That's caused a lot of problems, and we see society in those particular problems today. How are husbands and wives actually supposed to do this? How is it accomplished? Those who have accomplished it understand it quite clearly. Those believers who have accomplished it understand it quite clearly as well. They understand it, that it requires the daily living of what we always refer to and what we are exhorting you to do is every pastor is trying to get his flock to understand the operation and the function of the Christian life through the obedience with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being controlled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and being indwelt with the Word of Christ. And when that is done, then those personal relationships can be done. And every time that you have a failure in any of those personal relationships, which would include even that extreme, which is untenable, we don't think about it today, but yet it shows out there at the extreme that the slave could learn how to love his master and be in control of that. May we stand together to be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that as we study through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we'd be able to understand these truths and to exercise them in a way that would cause us to grow, to move toward a place of eliminating discord and animosity and confusion among believers, and to cause us to realize that within the total body of Christ, there's an opportunity to glorify Him. We thank you for this noble congregation, for the opportunity to speak before them. In Christ's name, amen.